The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark 1:1. Mark starts off his gospel by letting us know that this is how the good news begins. This is how the good news begins. Now, over the last several months, we've been walking through different parts of the Old Testament. During our Christmas time, we did a series of sermons studying some of those Old Testament prophecies that looked forward to the person Jesus, looking at the love of that came because of the Messiah, the hope because of the Messiah, all of these different prophetic words that spoke to a people in their day about what was going to come, the sending of this one Jesus who would redeem the world. After that, we spent some time in some of the minor prophets. We were in the book of Habakkuk, in Haggai, and in Malachi. And in each of those, we also read about a message that was specifically for those people. Calls to repentance, calls to action, calls to proper worship, calls to giving to God the things that were His, calls to putting His kingdom first. But in the midst of all of that, there was always this future hope. In fact, in a couple of those places, both in Isaiah and in Malachi, there was explicit talk about things that were going to be coming, and of individuals, of prophetic work that was going to be happening in the future. There was this really this thing set out before them, some things that they could anticipate in the way that God was going to move amongst His people and how He was ultimately going to set the world right. And so that really has laid the groundwork for what we read in the four Gospels. We start today a series where we will walk through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It is one of the four Gospels, so those are the first four books of the New Testament. Those four books are called Gospels because they are accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. They tell that story. They are essentially the good news about the coming of Jesus, His work, and ultimately what that all means. And so that's what that is. Now, amongst the Gospels, there are the Synoptic Gospels and then the Gospel of John. The Synoptic Gospels are so named because they're similar. They're alike. And so that's what that S-Y-N means, that it's like. And so Synoptic, they look alike. And so they as like Gospels, tell the story in a very similar way. They appear to have been compiled in a way that used similar sources. And so a lot of the stories accounts are the same accounts, often word for word, but sometimes with a different word brought in here and there. But they essentially show the same account, but maybe from slightly different perspectives, with slightly different ideas of what needed to be communicated based on who the particular recipient of that message would be. And so we now have all of these compiled, but we are specifically going to spend some time in the book of Mark. Now, I love the book of Mark. Amongst the Gospels, it's the one that really gets me excited because it's fast-paced. It's like, he's not going to mess with fluff. That we're not going to get a flowery background story or anything like that. It's right to action. And then after an event happens, and then it's right to the next event. And suddenly. It just moves from thing to thing. I like faster moving stories more than slower moving stories. I mean, after all, how many of us have ever read a book and after we'd read one or two chapters, thought to ourselves, this just isn't moving fast enough. I think I'm going to put it down. Like that's happened to all of us, no? You got some readers up there. Yeah, some of our students are readers up there. They're raising their hands as well. I mean, sometimes those books just don't move fast enough and we put them down. That is not going to happen with the book of Mark. It's interesting because he goes about the presentation of the gospel story, the gospel account, in a completely different way than the other gospels, even the other synoptics. After all, in the Synoptics, we have in Matthew and Luke, rather, we have the stories of Jesus' birth, of the coming of the wise men, of genealogies, so that we understand how did we get to this place where this person, Jesus, comes on the scene. In the book of John, in the Gospel of John, we actually have even going farther back, because we find that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We come forward a few verses, and it's like, oh, hey, this Word became flesh. And so here we have this idea that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was present in the creative moment. In the moment that this world was realized, that it was actualized, Jesus was there. And then we learn in other parts of the gospel that it was in him through which the whole thing was maintained. Through him, it was held together. And so those other three gospels have all this background story. But Mark's not going to mess with that. He jumps right in and from the outset says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting because we are going to be here in the first 13 verses. As far as this account goes, as far as this gospel goes, these are written almost as a prologue, as a, all right, here's the little bit of background that you might need to know as we go into the rest of this account. Mark wants you to know who is this person that's coming on the scene, because the reality is that the rest of the people don't have the full understanding that we are going to have after having read these first 13 verses. We are going to have an insight into who Jesus is and what's going on with him, something about his calling and his work and his ministry. We're going to have those ideas already in mind, even as his first hearers, the people that he is interacting with in that first century setting, don't have. They are coming, they're going to be encountering him brand new for the first time without any of these background ideas. And that's really important for us because that gives us a little bit of perspective and we can look at what's going on and wonder, how did they miss that? I mean, there was a neat idea there that clearly was communicated, at least to us, understanding who Jesus is, but to the people at that time, not fully understanding who he was, what his calling was, and how he was working that out in the world, they didn't grasp it. They didn't see it. And so we have a little bit of insight, and Mark, the person who wrote this gospel, gives us that insight right here from the outset. So we'll begin. Again, I read verse 1, but let's read the first 8 verses here. Actually, we'll just read the first 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, we may recognize, you guys may recognize those verses. We've actually looked at verses 2 and 3 over the course of these last several months. Part of that is a quote from the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, where it's pointing to a messenger who is going to be announcing the coming of not just some human king, but actually of God. Likewise, we saw in Malachi chapter 3, the first phrase, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That's something directly from the book of Malachi that we just finished studying just 2 weeks ago. And that was a clear reference to a particular person who was coming, a messenger who was going to be coming and specifically announcing the coming of God to his people. And so we pick up then in verse 4. "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with wild camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey.
And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Katie and I are involved with some friends of ours in a supper club. We meet with three other families that we've known for some years. And once a month, we get together at one of each other's houses and we have dinner and a time where we just sit around, we talk, we laugh. It's all kinds of good fun. Now, what's interesting is whenever you end up hosting it, one of those 4 weeks, or one of those four times, right? So, or once a month. Man, I didn't say that very well, did I? All right. Each month, a different family hosts, and so over the course of 4 months, there will be one time where you are going to be hosting. Now, when you're hosting, you want to put your best foot forward. Not that they are under any illusion that you don't actually live in your house, right? Of course, we all live in our house, and we all have families, and so, it's not always in that state of perfect placement everywhere. But it was funny, as we were over at our friend's house, the weather was fantastic yesterday, and so we were able to sit outside, and one of the guys said, "Man, hey, your backyard really looks good." And he's like, "Oh, man, I was working all week. I came home every day this week early so that I could make sure that I could take care of all of that stuff," and did. It looked great. Spring is out, lots of colors and all that, but you could tell he had really spent some serious time to make sure that it was ready to host some people, that they could put their best foot forward. Now, it's not like we'd never been in their house before. In fact, it's not like we hadn't been in their house when it was just, "Hey, I'm swinging by to drop off, some trimmers or, some hedge trimmers or to pick up." Like, we've done that all the time. But this was something different. This was something special. There was special preparation that was needed in anticipation of some honored guest. There was special work, special effort that needed to be put into getting ready for something special. That dinner was that sort of a special thing. We see the same kind of a thing here in these verses. Because after all, the beginning, those first the prophecies that we read out from Isaiah and from Malachi says that a messenger is coming, and that messenger is going to have a particular message, some sort of a prophetic word. The end of Malachi, we saw that there was somebody of the sort like Elijah would actually be going and proclaiming this the coming of this God to his people, and ultimately pointing to the rescue of his people in the world. This person, John, appears as that person, as that special messenger, as that prophet who, in a long line of prophets, had been called out from among all the people to proclaim a specific message about what God was about to do. He knows that God's about to do something, and it's about to happen really soon. He says now, he says in verse 7, he says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie.'" And so he is anticipating that, hey, I'm just the forerunner. I am making sure that the way is ready. And the way he did that is he was proclaiming a message of repentance, a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. After all, we know that, from our study of the Old Testament, that God had been in a special covenant relationship with his people. Among the things that his people were to do were to be obedient to all the commands that God had given them in that Old Testament, that they would live faithfully by the law, and that they would honor him and only him. In turn, his response was that he would love his people. He would bless them. He would provide for them. And through them, he would make his name known to the world. But we know, as we've gone through this account, throughout the Old Testament, that consistently and continuously, the people fell away. They stopped living up to their side
of that agreement. God was faithful, but the people were not. And so they have been through what now has been a 400-year period of silence where they hadn't heard from God. They had been carried off in exile back in the 700 BCs, in that century BC. The northern tribes were carried off by Assyria. Then, several hundred years later, in the 480s BC, the rest were carried off. They were carried off to Babylon. They were able to return from exile, but they never actually returned from exile. They were always under the thumb of some foreign power. They never really experienced the kind of freedom that they had anticipated. They had done the stuff to rebuild the temple, and yet there was never this sense that the real presence of God was in that temple once again. There was always something missing. And so even though they had returned from exile, there was still this sense that they hadn't fully returned from exile. And so there was this hope of this Messiah, this one who would come, who would set the stage for God's miraculous work in the world, where he would ultimately demonstrate himself victorious over the world, and he would set up his king over the world, where all the other nations would have to bow down before him. In fact, we see some of these same ideas over in the book of Psalms. In Psalm chapter 2, we read about the reign of the Lord's anointed. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." We go down to verse 7, though. And it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now that's important. It's important because we get an understanding of who this person is who is going to be coming. That was the anticipation. There was an anticipation of this king coming. But there's something special about that statement. We'll get there in just a moment. But we have John here then making this profession that it is a time to get right. He is setting the path straight. He's saying, hey, repent. That means you're walking the wrong direction. You need to stop and you need to turn and go the way that you're supposed to go. To repent is to turn around. To repent is to leave that way and go this other way. Why? Because something is about to happen. Something's about to happen. Now, today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that we celebrate the triumphal entry. Just as Kelly read a few moments ago, we have this account of Jesus on a borrowed colt coming into the city of Jerusalem, where people are laying down their coats and they're laying down palm branches and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," all of the things. Recognizing and saying that he's king. And yet, just a few short days later, we have Friday. Now, we call it Good Friday, but in the moment, I don't think anybody was thinking, hey, this is a great Friday. It's amazing how much had turned just in those 4 or 5 days. And yet, that's the thing that we call the triumphal entry. This really, when we read these verses, we get a picture of God's triumphal entry. This is where it starts. It's the beginning of the gospel. Now, I love this description of John. I love this description of John. Part of it is, you know, they'd like to... Well, let me back up. Any exotic eaters in here? That is, you're willing to try whatever kind of food. Yeah, we've got a few. You know, I've traveled some internationally, and I always find it fascinating when I go to a place, you know, like, hey, I'll tell the servers, say, look, I am unlikely to ever come and eat at this restaurant again. That said, what on your menu is the thing I need to eat? Like, what do I need? I don't care what it is. I don't care how strange it might be. What is the thing that here, I'm only coming here once likely, give me the thing I need to try. And sure enough, they bring me some stuff. And sometimes it's crazy. One time I was in Cambodia and they gave me something and it was awful. It was awful. The people that were with me were laughing at me and they're like, well, that's what you get. And I was like, yes, yeah, I agree. That is kind of what I get. I don't know what it was. It was some sort of meat. I don't know. I don't know that I actually was able to chew up anything enough to get it down. Anyway, that all said, interestingly enough, while I was also in Cambodia at that same time, we were walking down the street and there was a vendor selling fried bugs on the side of the road. And I thought to myself, self, I need to try some of these. And so went on over to the vendor. I got in line. And again, the people who were with me are like, you're crazy. I was like, yes, I am, maybe. But this guy, they're selling bugs. And so we went on up to the front of the line and they had three different kinds of bugs, you know, with various crunchiness, exoskeleton type things, you know. And then there were actually some tiny frogs as well. And so I was like, well, hey, you know, I'll take the lot, you know, just, you know. Give me a bag of each, because that's kind of how you did it. It wasn't much, whatever. Obviously, it shouldn't have cost much, right? After all, these weren't people who were selling to tourists generally. And so we were among, let's just say, I didn't look like the rest of the people in the line. And but I went ahead and I ate them. And would you believe that not one of those things tasted good? Is that hard to believe? Not one tasted good. Now, there was one with a particularly hard exoskeleton. That thing, it got everywhere. It was in the cheek. It was stuck in the teeth. It was, and I'm like, man, of all the bugs in the whole world, you guys chose this one to fry up and eat? This thing is awful. And you couldn't get it out of your mouth after. I mean, it's in there good. I don't even think after my next time I brushed my teeth, I had gotten all the little residuals out of that one. Anyway, that all said, I gave it a shot. The others that were with me were like, no, one other guy was like, all right, I'll give it a shot. You know, so you bought them, I'll give them a shot. So anyway, they gave them a shot. And anyway, two of them weren't terrible. One was awful. Interestingly enough, the little fried frogs tasted a lot like fried frog legs. And I like fried frog legs, and so, you know, good stuff. But I think that really, in that time, you know, in the time, in the first century, a guy who is famous for living out in the wilderness, kind of being a wild man and eating locusts, that was weird to them too. It wasn't like, oh, well, he's just one of the locust eaters. No. Like the reason that they're pointing it out is like, no, that guy's crazy. He's the guy with the wild beard and the crazy looking clothes, and he eats the bugs. Now, he does season them with honey. So, you know, you can hide the bug flavor with enough wild honey. But this guy is out there. Like, there was something going on. And it was enough that it became like a spectacle. Like, we read that all of the people in that region wanted to go out there and see what was going on. It says all the people in the region of Judea and the people in Jerusalem were going out there to see, what is this thing about? What's it about? I something's happening and I want to see it. Now, interestingly enough, I was telling you a little bit about that, the dinner, our dinner that we did last night, that supper club. And in our conversation, one of our friends, one of the guys in the group, he knows when every solar eclipse will be from now until he dies. He plans his vacations around, is it possible for me to get somewhere where I can actually witness one of these solar eclipses? And it was really funny because one of the other guys said, man, you know more about solar eclipses than anybody I've ever talked to in my whole life. Like, I can't think of anybody who's ever said anything about it, and that you know when the next several are and where, you know, where's the best place to see them and all of those things. And he said, well, yeah, he said, but once you've seen it, it's so amazing, you want to witness that as well.
And, you know, like, and then he asked, he's like, well, is there anything like that for you guys? And I was like, well, you know, for me, there is. Like, when I was, you know, 13, the Hurricane Hugo came to South Carolina, you know, into Charleston. It made landfall, and we were living there at the time. And you know, in the middle of the night, the eye of the storm went over the top of us. And I remember going outside, again, like it was yesterday, going outside and looking up, and it's, you know, the power is out, so it's completely dark, and it's relatively quiet. I mean, you can still hear that there's some things going on. You can hear trees that had been falling or that were near falling, popping as they were under the strain of being, you know, in various positions that they had not been in before that storm had come. But I could look up and I could see the stars. And you could just see this wall of clouds off in the distance in every direction. And yet you could look straight up and you could see the stars. I remember thinking, man, I would love to have this experience again. I don't want to go through the storm that would bring me to that place, but it was just such an awe-inspiring kind of a thing. Well, I think that what this guy was teaching and preaching was that kind of a thing. It was a can't-miss message. And all of the people in Judea and in Jerusalem were going out into the wilderness to see the madman. The guy who dressed crazy, who had a crazy beard, who ate bugs, but was saying something's about to happen. Now, when we think about repentance, we usually think, oh, well, we need to go back to when things were right. But really, it's not that. It's really get ready for this next new thing. This next new thing is about to happen. Something exciting, something brand new is about to come into this world. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Now he says who the person is. He says, the person who's coming after me is way more important than I am. In fact, he's so important that I'm not even worthy of tying his shoes. Now, I kind of have to, I wonder as I read that though, like what exactly does he mean? I mean, how important is the crazy guy who's standing out in the desert? You know, I mean, is how great is that guy? Again, crazy, eating bugs, dressed crazy, out in the desert. The person who's coming after him is greater than him. Well, but here's what's interesting. We know from other places in Scripture that this guy is the guy who fulfills those prophecies of that messenger. So this guy is a great one. He's in a long line of prophets who are specially called of God to do something. Now, what he understands about himself, we don't know. But he definitely knows that God has called him to something specific and that his particular message is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm announcing somebody else who's about to come. And whatever his message is, that's the one we need to be paying attention to. So let's get ready. Let's get ready for the work that God's going to do in our world. Let's prepare our hearts. Let's prepare our minds. Let's prepare our lives. Let's turn from the other things and let's point toward where God wants us to go. Let's be prepared for God's work in the world. Let's prepare the way. Because this one is coming. We continue, verse 8. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's interesting because in this verse, where were the people coming from before? Those were all the people in the region of Judea and Jerusalem. But now we've got this guy who's coming all the way down from Galilee. He's not right there in the area. He's ventured his way quite a ways down to come and to encounter John. Now, we know from other places in the other Gospels that they were actually cousins, that there's actually a relationship that these guys have. And yet, that doesn't seem like it's particularly important to Mark. He's just like, no, here are the guys. We've got this guy who's got who's making a message, who's preparing the way, and he's calling people to repentance. Make sure you're ready for this new work that God's about to do. Get your hearts ready. God's about to do something. He's on his way. Let's prepare it. In the same way we would prepare for somebody coming into our home, let's get everything clean. Let's get it all set up. Let's make sure that it's in best shape possible because God's own son is on his way. That's the message that he sent. And so Jesus comes from up in the north, comes all the way down. Verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Remember those verses we just read over in Psalms? You are my beloved son. When the powers of the world were standing up and against God and his people, there was a prophetic word about God's anointed, this one who would come down that line of David, who would reign in Jerusalem, that he would be this one who was his beloved son and that he would rule the world. That's what's being echoed here. It's interesting. Again, the people of that time would have known and understood that idea. So when we read Mark saying, this is my beloved son, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased, those first hearers know that prophecy. They know how Psalm 2 reads, and that any reference to this person, Jesus, as the Son of God, as God's beloved Son, who he's pleased with, is clearly a reference to this anointed one who is going to reign as king. They see all of these stories. And again, in this prologue, as Mark lays out the stage for us, the readers, the hearers of this message, we're in a position to understand more about who Jesus is than the people who were actually there. I do wonder about what was happening at that time of that baptism. Because we read that, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. But that he there is a reference to Jesus. I wonder how aware John was of what was actually going on. If he also saw the Spirit descending as like the dove. I don't think there was an actual bird doing, you know, descending. Instead, that it's, you know, that there's some sort of figurative language about God's Spirit descending. But I think that there's something here, at least in Jesus' perception, of God's Spirit falling on him, on that anointing being a special anointing that was happening. You are my beloved Son, and you in whom I'm well pleased. God is initiating his work in the world in this moment of baptism. Now, there's a couple of things about this baptism here in particular that I think are important. John said that, hey, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who comes after me is going to be baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. And then we have Jesus come on the scene and baptized by John in the water, and that was accompanied with the descending of the Holy Spirit on him. So what does that mean for us? Well, the baptism here isn't, the baptism that John was doing is not the same kind of baptism that we practice within our church. Instead, the baptism that we do is a command that we get later, specifically that identifies us with Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. This was a specific one for repentance. Now, then the question is okay, well, what did Jesus have to repent of? After all, it is indeed the way we teach in our understanding of Scripture that he was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin when he was crucified on the cross. And so in this idea, it's interesting because Mark doesn't seem to have any concern about this at all, which I think is really interesting. But really, I think the way to understand that is that he is going and he is being prepared. So In the Old Testament, there was ritual cleaning. And specifically, there would have been cleansing or dipping that would have happened to prepare an implement or even a person for service to God, for setting apart for God's service. And that's what we see in Jesus going and being baptized. Likely, those people who were going and repenting of sins and turning out their way and making sure that they were preparing the way for the Lord are doing just the same kind of a thing. They are identifying themselves with having been cleansed in anticipation of the new work that God was going to do. They wanted to be the kinds of people who could be implements in God's hands as He does that work. That's what John was doing. But then there's another gift that's going to be coming to all of those who ultimately we understand as people who respond to this gospel message, to respond to this good news. We will be recipients of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We will be dunked, immersed in God's own Spirit so that we can actually accomplish what it is God wants to do in and through us in the world, so that His resurrection work in the world can happen in and through us. And so it was that Jesus in this baptism is announced at least to Himself, but possibly to others as well, as being God's beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. But in typical fashion for Mark, we don't really get to stop and reflect on that, because he gets baptized. God says, "You're my son. I'm really pleased with you." And then he's out in the desert being tempted. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In the other Gospels, we have some description of what exactly happened during this time of temptation. To Mark, for what he's trying to communicate, that's unimportant. We will certainly, at times in the future, spend time studying the accounts of what exactly was going on in that time of temptation of Jesus in the desert. But from Mark's perspective, what's important is, first of all, pointing out that his humanity here, having had the Holy Spirit come upon him, has now driven him out into the wilderness to face temptation, really in that final step of preparation for the ministry that we're about to read about. He's facing whatever temptation that, you know, the same sorts of temptations that we might face. He's in the midst of these wild animals, and yet we learn that he's not harmed. In much the same way as Daniel was in the lion's den, and God shut up the mouths of those lions, and he was able to emerge the following day unscathed, so too Jesus in the wilderness, without any particular protection as far as physical things to protect himself, was able to be amongst and survive amongst the wild animals whose mouths were shut up. And not only that, but during those 40 days, the angels were ministering to him. God's creation, and even those spiritual forces in the heavenlies, were caring for Jesus as he prepared for what we're about to find out about him. Here we have the King coming on the stage. The King has come. It truly is the triumphal entry. Yes, we talk about that passage in Mark 11 when he goes in on the colt and they're laying down their clothes in the palms, and here he is, this King, the King of the Jews, who's coming into Jerusalem at last. But really, this is the triumphal entry. This is the triumphal entry. This is the beginning
of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how the good news begins. And so the challenge for us, what do we do? How do we prepare to live in a world with the good news? Well, I think we can certainly follow that message, that command we get from John, where he tells the people to repent. Again, we read in verse 5, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Remember, he's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. There's a challenge to repent. There's a challenge to get ready. Make things ready. Do whatever we need to do to prepare so that God's amazing new work in the world can happen. The King is coming. Let's get the house ready. The King is coming. Have we done everything to prepare? Have we fixed the broken things around the house? Have we cleaned up? Have we swept up? Have we mopped up? Have we made sure that everything is in order? After all, the King is coming. Are we ready? Let's be a people who daily prepare in repentance. Coming before God. We spend time during our service each week in a time of confession. But that doesn't need to be something that's just for church. That's something we ought to do daily. Daily, we need to come to God and confess our sins. We also know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of unrighteousness so that we can be living in a way that paves the way for the coming of the King. Let's respond in repentance. And then let's be excited about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We, as people who have accepted Christ, are a people who not only have we been baptized as through water, but we have also been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have been given this gift. That same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now indwells us and works in and through us to accomplish His purposes in the world. Let's not squander that. Jesus has facilitated that for us through His death and resurrection. So for we, a people who repent, we have then this Holy Spirit who can live and work in and through us to accomplish God's purposes. Let's not squander it. And in the same way that Jesus faced temptation, we too will face temptation. But a people who are prepared, that is, a people who have the practice of repentance, who are thinking, how do I make the way straight for God? People who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, we too, like Jesus, can resist the temptations of the devil. We too can stand up to the worst that the enemy can throw at us. The wild animals won't get us. And in fact, we too have God looking out on our behalf. He's intervening for us. He's caring for us. So we, just as we read in this prologue, need to respond with confession and repentance. We need to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we need to face temptation with the confidence that God has given us everything that we need to be able to live holy lives set apart for Him. Let's go out as people who understand that. And then as we continue to read this, let's understand that we have this as the background. We know who this person Jesus is. We know the one who came in that triumphal entry was indeed God's only Son. Let's live like we know it. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to be here together to study your word. We thank you for these opening verses that tell us how the good news begins. Let us live as a people who understand it. Let us be a people who confess. Let us be a people who live in the power of your Holy Spirit. Let us face temptation knowing that you will minister to us. You've given us everything that we need to withstand whatever the enemy may throw at us. And that we too might proclaim your good news to the people around us. We thank you for who you are, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.